My name is Nathan Richmond, and I work as a chaplain for hospice down in Fargo-Moorhead area. One of the things that I experience in my role as chaplain is I get to talk with people in their last weeks on earth, and sometimes they're thinking about whether they're ready to meet their Maker. I have some conversations about that, and there are times when I find that they know the Lord, and it's just an absolute joy. There's the fierce confidence in their eyes, and they can't wait to meet Jesus. There are other times when they're a little bit shakier, and there are other times, in fact, beyond that, where they don't know how to be ready to meet the Lord. And I want to talk to us a little bit about that because it's close to my heart. It's something that many of us know a lot about, but it's amazing how it gets fuzzy once we get into the details, and that's kind of the purpose of my message here today. I meet people who tell me they have a relationship with Jesus, and they seem to have an ongoing experience that's growing in every part of their lives. I ask them how they know, and they say, well, I accepted Jesus in my heart, and would explore a little further, and I say, well, yeah, and what else? And I said, well, I believe he died on the cross for my sins. And both of those things are true. But I think that we can go a little deeper and find a little bit more. And as we do, we'll grow in confidence in our faith. So here's just a couple questions, teaser questions to get our minds thinking a little bit. So you accepted Jesus in your heart. How does accepting Jesus in your heart get you saved? So Jesus died on the cross, and you believe that he died on the cross. But lots of people have died on crosses. Would any one of those people who died on a cross have saved me? Well, when you ask them that way, it just makes you think a little bit, doesn't it? And I just want to explore that. Today we're going to talk about the how of salvation. This isn't so much an evangelistic sermon to save the lost, though I hope that someone would hear it that way. Rather, this is an informational sermon to equip the found. I do want to add, too, that it's not exhaustive. This is not going to be the last word on everything about salvation. But we're going to talk about some of the very foundational concepts of what it means to be saved. So one way that a person could do that is by using the screen up here and listing all of the verses that are associated with salvation. But this is a sharp audience, and you guys know your Bible pretty well. To get us started here, I'm going to give a brief review of the salvation story. And instead of me doing the work of putting the passages that apply all up there for you to see, I'm going to turn this around a little bit and put the work on you. I'm going to give you guys a challenge. To each of you, as I go through the basic story of salvation, I'm going to ask you to be thinking in your mind, where did he get that passage? Where did that idea come from? You guys know your Bibles. And so I'm just going to encourage you to test yourselves with that and connect the scriptures that you know with the concepts that we talk about today. And don't fear, I know full well that we're Bible-based congregation here. We will have some scriptures to hang this on at the very end. I'm not gonna just tell you about my great ideas. That's not what this sermon is about. So let's start with a brief review to get us to the place where we want to really dig in. The salvation story. God created the world to have a relationship with humankind. He created Adam and Eve at the very beginning. They were made in the image of God. They were deeply good. They were so good that they could walk every day in the Garden of Eden with God. They could be in the full presence of God, the God who is perfect through and through. They could be with him and laugh and visit and talk about the things that were important and talk about the things that weren't. I imagine they had an absolutely wonderful. At some point along the way, they were tempted by Satan, and during that time, we think about the apple, the tree, and the apple, and the serpent who came and encouraged them to take a bite of that apple. The bottom line in all of that was that they decided for themselves what was going to be good. God had said, don't do this. And they decided, well, maybe God doesn't quite have it right on this one thing. And having done so, they opened Pandora's box. Deciding that God may not be right on this, they opened the door on so many other things as well. We call that sin, missing the mark, going far away from the things that that God had originally planned, thinking that maybe we have a better idea. Our ideas are self-based instead of God-based. They diverge from his basic and perfect will. And we discover along the way that despite the best efforts we have, we end up making these huge mistakes that damage us, damage the world around us. The world is filled with damaging people and damaged people, and we feel it deeply. We only look as far as the news every day to see how broken this place has become when we followed our own plan. Adam and Eve, realizing that something had been lost, something very important, began trying in their way to make it back into the presence and the pleasure and the safety of walking with God every day. And frankly, they failed miserably. And ever since, humanity has been on that same journey. We try many different ways to get back to God. For some of us, we aspire to be good. Perhaps we can be good enough to get back into God's graces. It's tough, though, because the scriptures are pretty clear. God is highly exalted. He's holy and pure. And in the scriptures, several times it says, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Perfect! That's a tough one. Perhaps we can dream up a system of activities and behaviors and beliefs. And if we do things in just the right order, we'll get his attention and we'll be able to get back into his graces. That's another way of saying organized religion. And heaven knows we come up with them all the time. They say that there are two or three religions born around the world every single day. Others choose a different way of looking at it altogether. They think that it's not about God. Maybe God doesn't even exist at all. It's defining our problems as a lack of wealth or a lack of popularity or something other else that we can achieve on our own. So we work hard to save ourselves by pulling us up by our own. So humanity has been trying to get back God. Meanwhile, God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit have been looking down from heaven at all of this, and I can imagine a conversation where they look at each other and they say, you know what, we made this world and we made this people to be in pure and beautiful relationship forever. And now look at them. They're all doing their best. They're trying their hardest. But if they only knew how far off they were. At this rate, not a single person is ever going to make it into heaven because none of them is able to achieve the level of perfection that comes in Godhood. So, looking down at them, God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit had a conversation and decided to do something about it. They decided to mount a rescue mission. They decided to send somebody to save the world. The world needed saving. So Jesus, one Christmas long ago, came down from heaven. He was a fully God, co-equal, part of the Trinity. But he was also completely, totally human, just like you and me. He lived for 33 years and then died on the cross. And 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. And that cross became a bridge for humanity so that those of us who were born in sin could walk over, be in the presence of God. A bridge. And now everyone who receives this story, believes it in their heart, is covered by the promise that God will save them and bring them to heaven when they die. So far, so good. But once again, how does a guy getting killed in a particularly horrific manner on a cross 2,000 years ago get us into the presence of God? So there's a deeper story that goes through the scriptures, one that undergirds all of the things that we hear, the surface story. A couple different ways of thinking about this. The first one that I'd like to share is the image of a courtroom drama. A fellow is arrested and brought before the judge, and he is tried for a certain crime, and he's given a fine. And at the end, he admits that he doesn't have the money to pay for the fine. And so far, that's a fairly typical courtroom scene. But in this case, something happens that's out of the ordinary. It's illustrative. It couldn't happen in real life, but it's illustrative in the sense that the judge stands up from behind his bench, takes off his robe, walks down to the floor. He embraces the person who has just been found guilty. He pulls out his wallet and he pays for the entire fine. And then he says, "Son, you're free to go." It was something that the judge came down and did on behalf of his son. He paid for something that the son could not pay for. Another way of thinking about it that gets it a little bit deeper and further along, and we're going to break that into the whole business of salvation into two parts. I want you to imagine with me that all of your sin could be concentrated down into, we're going to call it for illustrative purposes, a cup of poison. Cup yay big. And inside of it, if you were to look, you would see all of the horrible, awful, nasty things that you had ever done. And frankly, you're responsible for all of them, of course. And you deserve to take the punishment for them. But Jesus comes, steps into the situation, and he sees that cup of all of these things. And he says, in my case, he says, "Nathan, I see that cup of every sin that you have ever done. And I'd be happy to take that cup from you. Will you let me have that cup?" And after a moment of considering this, I think to myself, well, now that's a deal I'm not going to get every day. The rest of the world tells me that you drink your own cup. You're responsible for the mess that you make. But Jesus reaches over when I give him that cup, and he drinks it down in all of its foulness and all of its awfulness, down to the very last drop, and hands me the cup clean and empty. He says, with a smile, "I love you." Because it's poison, he dies. He dies the death that I should have died. He died for me. He died taking the sins that I was supposed to pay for. He died for them instead of me. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we could become the righteousness of God in him." And then on the other hand, so we have this illustration of a cup of poison on the one hand. And on the other side here, we have an illustration of a robe. Jesus comes to me and he says, "You know what, Nathan? I lived on earth for 33 years. I lived an absolutely, absolutely perfect life, a life that no human could ever have lived. And I was able to do so and please God with everything that happened. So much so that God let me into heaven once again when I died, because I was absolutely perfect. The standard for getting to heaven is perfection. And Jesus was perfect. Now he says, I have this robe. We're going to call it the robe of righteousness. And I'm going to take it off myself, this robe of righteousness that I earned by living for 33 years on this life absolutely perfectly. I'm going to take it and I'm going to put it on you. I'm going to cover you with it. So now it looks to the rest of us like you're perfect too." This isn't allusion. It does have a scriptural backing in Isaiah 61:10. It says, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness." So not only has he died for my sin, but then he took that righteousness which he had earned, and he wraps me in that righteousness so that it looks like I am righteous too. We have a special word that we use to talk about that concept from a theological point of view. It's called imputed righteousness. Treated as if it is ours through faith. Treated as if his righteousness is ours through faith. And we see several times, there are many different passages allude to this, but it says that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So now if I stand before God, I stand before God having had my cup of wrath drunk for me, the punishment for all my sins taken care of, and I have been covered with this robe of righteousness, would God let me into heaven? Yes. He is the one who set the standards. He is the one who is completely just And he is the one that is satisfied that my sin has been paid for. He is the one who is completely perfect. And he sees the perfection of Christ in me and is satisfied to have me in his presence. Now, I do want to go back and assure you that the Lord sees our sin on this side of heaven. The concept of imputed righteousness, it is as counted to us as if righteous. And when we get to heaven, we will live perfectly. For the time being, our righteousness is imputed. So let's put this to a test. I got hit by a semi on the way here, just as an example, using myself as an example. Let's just say that on my drive up here, I got hit by a Trans Systems truck. I passed several on the way. They're all heavy and they're going fast. I find myself in the God's throne room, standing before God the judge. God looks down on me and he says, "Nathan, good to see you, but why should I let you into my heaven?" The human temptation, the one that most people will say most of the time, is this. In one way or another, I tried really hard. I did the best I could, and I was better than most. And I think that should count for something. But the Lord says, the standard is perfection. I can't have people up here who are walking around who having tried the best that they could. You know what it would look like if heaven was filled with people trying the best they could? It would look just like earth here now. I don't want that. I want heaven to be glorious, not a bunch of people trying their hardest, because we fall flat on our faces every day. The better answer would be to this. Say this: Lord, I know that I'm not good. I'm not perfect in my own way, and I never could be. But Jesus came, and he offered me a deal that I couldn't possibly pass up. He said he would die for my sin, and he would impute me his righteousness unto me. And I said yes. I said yes. And God lights up in his smile, and he says, "Welcome, my good and faithful servant, because when Jesus said yes to you, I said yes." Let's take that one step further. The devil, this is an illustration, the devil happens to be in God's courtroom at that time. And he stands up and says, No, wait a minute. Now, I have had a chance to document all of Nathan's sins, every last one of them from the day he was born. He pulls out a very large book, embarrassingly large. And he whaps it down and he starts going through, and every last one of my sins is in there. And I'm caught dead to rights. He's absolutely right. Now what? But then Jesus again stands up and he says, No, wait a minute. I see that book. I see it. And I have died for all of it. And Jesus takes that book and he throws it away. And now he looks at me and says, "Now who is left to accuse you? And what are we going to accuse you for?" So we get to the heart of the matter. And here's a word that I want you guys to drill into your heads when we're talking about the foundations of salvation. The word is substitute. Substitute is the word that you got to know. Jesus stepped up to substitute himself for me and for you to face the wrath of God. God punished Jesus instead of me as a substitute. My sin got dealt with, even though I couldn't do it myself. And the end result was that Jesus' substitution was so good, it was perfect, that it satisfied the full justice of a perfect God. And God was pleased to accept the perfection that Jesus borrowed me as a down payment for the time when I could go to heaven and live with a new nature that follows God's laws perfectly from then forward. Substitute. We're going to dive into a couple word plays, a couple definitions to help us a little bit more with this. When we're talking about this, it's nice to use the word substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement. This is the way they talk about it in seminary. A substitute is one who does something in my place. Atonement is to make up for a wrongdoing. Jesus made up for my wrongdoing in my place. Substitutionary atonement. Vicarious satisfaction. Vicarious satisfaction. vicarious is to be something that is experienced secondhand. I think of a James Bond movie. At least I only speak for myself, but I think us guys watch the movie and we see James Bond do all this daring do thing, and we see ourselves doing that and get so caught up in the whole thing. It's a vicarious thrill to watch it. In the same way, it's something that is experienced secondhand. Vicarious satisfaction, something secondhand, and satisfaction, having enough of something to be completely satisfied. Jesus did the work for me. I receive it secondhand. And he satisfied the complete justice and the perfect perfection of God. A couple other ways that we think about this. There are various images that are used throughout the scriptures to talk about what it looks like to be saved. Sometimes we talk about the blood of Calvary and how we are washed in the blood and made clean by the blood of Christ. So that washing of our souls is an image that we see repeated many different ways in many different times. Sometimes we talk about justification by grace through faith, justification being a courtroom word. A formerly guilty person is declared innocent. It's a legal matter that has been taken care of. Sometimes we talk about it as a debt that is paid, a debt that I couldn't possibly cover on my own. And Jesus stepped in and paid off my debt. There are many other themes that the scriptures use to help us understand all of these things. But at the core of every one of them is this: substitutionary atonement. That's the very center. The washing of the blood, that's one way that we're talking about it. Paying a debt, that's another way that we're talking about it. Taking care of a legal matter, that's another way that we talk about it. At the middle, the very center of it all, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. Substitute, someone did it in my place. Atonement, making up for my wrongdoing. Vicarious, experience secondhand. Satisfaction, having enough to completely be satisfied. So why does it matter? Why does it matter that we have to go and cover this ground? Why do we get so detailed about this one thing? I think of four reasons. First of all, it puts to rest once and for all the notion that I must become good enough or contribute something to my salvation. I am saved because it's Jesus' work. It was all Jesus. It was all Jesus that did the work. There wasn't anything that I could add to the matter. Everything that I put on the table and said, Lord, here's what Jesus did, and here's what I contribute as well, because I want to, you know, I don't want to impose. And God says, everything that you put on that scale detracts. It doesn't add. It detracts. Jesus did it all. He did it all on our behalf. Since Jesus did it all, I can know for sure that I have been forgiven for everything. When I do something wrong, I feel so bad. I feel like I got to make it up to the Lord or to somebody else. But there's nothing that I can do that can make up for all of the things that I've done against God and against eternity. But Jesus was absolutely pure and perfect and holy. He did it all on my behalf. There's no thing that is left for me to bear. So if you are walking around today holding on to something and you feel just burdened by it, you've been burdened by it for so many years, boy, what a relief to let it go and say, you know what, it was never about me getting right enough. It was always about what he was going to do for me. That thing that has been a monkey on your shoulder has been taken care of a long time ago. It is over. You're done. He did it all. He was your substitute, and he was a perfect substitute, absolutely perfect. There was no one in all of creation that could have done it except for him, and he did everything for you. Sometimes I don't feel worthy to be in the presence of God, but Jesus was always worthy. Sometimes I don't feel worthy to be in the presence of God, but Jesus was always worthy. And he said, I forgive you. I've taken that sin upon myself. You are free. And now you have been given my righteousness. You are worthy. You have been declared righteous. And one day you will be in heaven with me and we will enjoy that righteousness for real instead of in an imputed manner. Jesus was filled with all purity and all grace and all justice and all power. And he had the power to accomplish all of my salvation. So it sets me free. It also gives me insight and help when I'm working with other people. I have a better understanding of how they're talking about their salvation and when they are talking in ways that aren't sufficient, that they have only a partial grasp. I can see it and understand it a little better. And I can apply the scriptures in a way that are going to make it come to life for them a little bit more. Because I want them to have assurance of salvation. I want them to be confident that they're saved. I want you to be confident that you're saved. I want you to have assurance of salvation too. But for one, it sets it right in our hearts. We know for a fact that it's all covered because Jesus did it all to begin with. And now we also have the information that we need to be better helpers for those who are around us. I think as we realize this, we pursue it more, get into the weeds, as it were, on this salvation thing. I think we become more aware of the importance of our theology. Cults, alternative religious expressions, they usually they mess with the Christian formulation of who Jesus is. Some cults believe that Jesus was totally God, but he wasn't a man. And if that was the case, then he couldn't represent our total and complete humanity before God. He wouldn't be a substitute, a perfect substitute for us. He couldn't carry that because he wasn't one of us. It makes a difference. Some cults believe that Jesus was a great man, but not God. But if that was the case, he couldn't have maintained perfection or risen from the dead. And in both cases, we discover that we would end up bearing some part of the burden ourselves. And we've already seen through the scriptures that it is impossible to please God. We're just too far off. Another way of saying it is this: if we take salvation out of the context of the rest of Scripture, it no longer works. I'm interested in having theology spoken properly, because when it gets messed with, the very foundation of my faith gets messed with as well. And last but not least, I realize a staggering reality. We grew up in a world that still has a lot of reference to Christianity. We hear people talking about salvation from both the church and in the world. We get used to hearing about it. It becomes a small story because it becomes a cliche or because we know it so well. But once we examine it again, we discover how rich it really is. In the book Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, Tim Keller writes this. We could have that slide. God knows what it is like to suffer, not just because he sees it with far greater clarity than we, but because he has personally suffered in the most severe ways possible. The agony of loss by death, the separation from a beloved, and the disruption of his own family, the Trinity, by the immensity of his own wrath against sin. That is, in order to satisfy justice, in order to punish sin, so that in love he could forgive and receive us, God had to bear the penalty for sin within himself. God, the Son, took the punishment we deserved, including being cut off from the Father. And so God took into his own self, in his own heart, an infinite agony out of love for us. In order to satisfy justice, in order to punish sin so that in love he could forgive and receive us, God had to bear the penalty for sin within himself. I wish the world would be able to look past the cliches of what it means to be a Christian, past the cliches of what they think when they hear the word evangelism or the word salvation, and they could look at the incredible majesty of this God, the creator of the universe, who not only set a perfect standard, he wants it to go right, and in his world it always does. He set that absolutely perfect standard. And then when he looked down from heaven and he saw that it couldn't be matched, he took it upon himself to bear the full wrath of his own perfect justice and then give it away. That gives me shivers up my spine when I think about that. I just wish that the world could see, beyond all of the cliches and all of the other stuff, to see what a great God we serve. What an amazing God we serve. Say amen, somebody. Amen. This is good news. This is good news that the Lord has given to us. And I believe that the other religions of this world, and especially Eastern thought, would be far less attractive if people fully knew the salvation story from the beginning to end, like we talked about it today. Before we close, we've been talking about salvation from the in-house perspective of those who are already Christians exploring it further. I wonder if somebody in this audience, here or in the room or on the radio, has been listening in and wondering if that is what has happened to them. Have you ever met Jesus face to face? Have you given him your heart? Believed that he died on the cross for your sins? Have you fully looked into the situation and realized that he is a perfect substitute for you? Here's a promise. When Jesus comes to you and he takes that cup of poison, and when he gives you that robe of righteousness, he takes it all and he gives it all. And he says, I want this to be a gift for you. Please, will you say yes? If you know in your heart right now that you're ready to say yes, I want you to know for sure that Jesus always says yes back to you. If you say yes to Jesus, he is always going to say yes back to you. If that's something that you're doing right now or going to do or have done recently, I encourage you to talk to somebody about it. Let somebody know. It really helps. Talk to some of the elders here in the church. Schedule an appointment with the pastor. It's a personal thing, but it's something that only grows in the fellowship of other people. So I want you to know that all it takes is you saying yes, and Jesus says yes back to you every single time. In closing, we're finally going to get around to the text for our passage. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6 says this, "But he took our suffering on himself and felt our pain for us. We saw his suffering and thought God was punishing him. But he was wounded for the wrong we did. He was crushed for the evil we did. The punishment which made us well was given to him, and we are healed because of his wounds. We all have wandered around like sheep, each of us going his own way, but the Lord has put on him the punishment for all the evil that we have done." Jesus was our substitute. Is our substitute. And it's an interesting thing. This is from Isaiah, a passage of scripture that was written 600 plus years before Jesus ever walked the face of the earth. Modern scholars have looked at that passage and said, you know what, the allusions to Christianity, to what Jesus did on the cross, are so sharp and so vivid and clear. It's probable that this was written after Jesus came and walked on this earth. It couldn't possibly be any other thing. And that was the common understanding until 1947, when the Dead Sea Scrolls came to light. And they found a copy of Isaiah, and they did radiocarbon dating and all the other kinds of things they did. They carbon dated it at least four different times. And at the very earliest, it would have been written 100 years before Jesus ever walked. So this was the plan of Jesus all the way from the beginning. And it's the plan of Jesus all the way to the end. It was in place in the Old Testament. It's in place in the New Testament. It's in place for you and I today. This is the plan. substitution. Last slide, please. For those of you who are in the radio audience, we have a picture of Jesus sitting up on a beam with several superheroes, Superman and Batman and Spider-Man, and he's in the middle of them, and he says, "And that's how I saved the world." Shall we pray? Dear Jesus, we want to thank you today for the fact that you saw in us something beautiful. You made us for relationship with you. And you saw how far we were, no matter how hard we tried. And you came down to save us. You were a perfect substitute on our behalf. And you always say yes when we say yes to you. I pray, Lord, if there be somebody in this audience that needs to finish business with you today, that you would give them the Holy Spirit power to come into your presence as simply as saying yes, and help them to know that you have received them to yourself. It's going to be great. It's going to be great forever. Lord, I pray that you'd be with the rest of us. Help us to walk away remembering the importance, the foundational importance of Jesus as the substitute, the one who substituted himself on our behalf. Strengthen us, Lord. Help us to be a blessing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.